invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be beginning at verse 37. And if you were here last week, you remember that Peter preaches what's really a very in-your-face sermon. He's preaching to those that have murdered Christ. Preaching to those that have manipulated the Roman authorities in order to get Jesus killed. And you remember he ended this way. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now imagine that kind of a sermon. That's just calling people murderers to their faces. And what happens? Do they then say, well, somebody's got some issues? If that's the way you're going to be about it, I don't think we need to hear any more. Is that what they say? Well, no, not at all. Here now, picking up in verse 37 to the end of the chapter. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. Having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would show us what you have been doing in your church by the power of your Spirit, not just 2,000 years ago, but for 2,000 years. That we might rejoice, Lord, to be a part of that continuing, ongoing work of you gathering a people to yourself. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church that follows the pattern of your church that we see in Scripture, to the praise of your name alone. Amen. Someone has said, and we know this from experience, right? There is no ideal church. There's no perfect church. Church is made up of sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. They're a sinner. Everywhere a sinner, sinner. There is no ideal church. But there is a model church. And we see the model church set before us in Acts chapter 2. Really, this is maybe one of the best models, most concise models that we see of what church life looks like in the New Testament, or what it, maybe we should say what it should look like in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's why we need to hear that, is we often have competing models in our head of what we think a church ought to look like. Sometimes we want to get back to what we enjoyed in the past. We were a part of some church somewhere else that was a great experience for us for various reasons, and we think that every church ought to look more like that church. Now, there might be things about that church that were really great. And there might be things about that church, on the other hand, that were just familiar or comfortable or outside of other good things, but they wouldn't necessarily be a model of what a church should look like. On the other hand, there is this constant pressure, and it's probably always been going on, for us to reinvent ourselves or accommodate ourselves to our culture, thinking that then we'll reach the culture. So let's just figure out what people today like. Let's do that. Then the church will grow. The problem is we might simply be mirroring the culture and not reflecting a biblical model of the church at all. So we should never stop striving after the model of the apostolic church. And let me just say it again. You don't get this nailed down and then you never have to come back and struggle with it. Fellowship Presbyterian Church is not perfect. And even if we could be just for like a day, we wouldn't stay there because there are people like you and me here. So we constantly tend to want to divert back to what was familiar and comfortable and what we personally enjoy, or reinvent ourselves or grab onto the latest cultural trend or fad that's coming down the pike. We have to never stop striving after the model of the apostolic church. So what is that model? And we see much of it, maybe the most concise summary of it is in verse 42, though we're going to flesh it out in all of the passage, but they were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So the first thing that we see is the apostolic church was a teaching church. A biblical church is a teaching church. Now, what you notice here is they're not trying to go back and perpetuate certain miraculous experiences. Remember, at Pentecost, the Spirit has just been poured out upon God's people, upon the church, and they've spoken in all of these various languages. But they're not, notice verse 42 doesn't say, so they started trying to teach one another how to speak in tongues, or how to emulate these different miracles and these signs and these wonders, though those things were happening through the apostles. What it says is not that they were trying to perpetuate some experience or keep on with what had been there in the past. They are, again, in verse 42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're continuing with perseverance. They are attending assiduously, we could say, to the teaching of the apostles. And for us today, the depository of the teaching of the apostles is the New Testament. And what we see when we read through the New Testament is that often the apostles, or in the different letters in the New Testament, there is reference back to, there's an explanation of the Old Testament. So what all that means is, what are they devoting themselves to? They're devoting themselves to the teaching of the Bible. They're devoting themselves to the study of the Scriptures. And what's the effect of all this? Well, there are many that are being converted and baptized. They're identifying with Christ. They're being received into His church. And what has already happened? 3,000 have been added in a day. Now, I mention this from time to time, but this is one of the biggest church growth challenges that you will ever hear of. The church goes from 120 to 3,120 in a day. And what are they doing? They are, the first thing that we see, they are devoting themselves. They're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They are hungry. Their souls are hungry to be fed from the Scriptures. They're worshiping God together. They're sharing with one another. But they are doing all of this because they know that they have been brought to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But again, we see central to what's going on, one of the central things that we see is the teaching of the Word. James Boyce says this, when you look at Acts 2, you see a Spirit-filled church, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. The Holy Spirit is poured out. They are filled with the Spirit. And Boyce says a Spirit-filled church is a teaching church. A Spirit-filled church is a doctrinal church. A spirit-filled church is a Bible-centered church. Now, when I say doctrinal, I don't mean scholastic and academic. Sometimes we hear the word doctrinal and we think, well, you're talking about higher education, you're talking about seminary. Not necessarily. Doctrinal simply means teaching the truths of the Scriptures. And so a spirit-filled church is a Bible-filled church. It's the reason that we say here at Fellowship Presbyterian, the central to what we do as the body of Christ at Fellowship Presbyterian is the worship of God's people on the Lord's Day. That is central to what we do. And central to the worship of God's people is the preaching of the word from the pulpit. That is central to what we do. It is at the core of what we do at Fellowship Presbyterian Church. And we seek to preach it in a way, we seek to preach it in a way that shows people what the Bible says, explains it in a way that's understandable, and applies it to their lives. You know, interestingly, one of the more forgotten documents in the Westminster Standards is the Larger Catechism. And listen to this question. And listen to it if you're in seminary. Listen to it because this is what you need to be doing. If you're not in seminary, listen to it and come remind any of us if we start not doing it. And the question is this: how is the word of God to be preached by those who are called thereunto? They that are called to labor, the answer is this: they that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine diligently in season and out of season. Now we hear that part, we go, oh, okay, that makes good sense. Now listen to the next part. Plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of His people, sincerely aiming at His glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. Now, just to break that down, how are preachers to preach? The first thing is we need to be pretty straightforward and plain. Every so often somebody will say to me, "Yeah, Marty, I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but part of why I like your preaching is it's really simple." That doesn't hurt my feelings. I'm trying to be simple, and I'm really doing the best I can with what I got to work with. So simple makes good sense if you know me. Not a lot of nuance in here. But we need to preach in such a way that people can understand it. And if we're complicating it, then we're missing the point. God's word was not given to a bunch of scholastics. God's word was not given to be understood only by people with PhDs in philosophy or literature. It was given to the people of God to be used at times when it to be read and to nourish our souls and to be taken to heart, sometimes in eras of history when literacy was high and sometimes when God's people were largely illiterate. And yet they would still memorize the Scriptures. They would learn the Scriptures. They would take to heart the Scriptures. The Large Catechism also says something about what's required of those who listen to the word preached. So all of us, this applies to all of us. It's required of those who hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear in the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer on it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. So what that says, in so many words, if I may be simple, you need to work at listening to sermons. You need to work at reading the Word. You need to work at taking it to heart. Because no one will ever say things perfectly, and even if somebody is saying something perfectly, if we're simply daydreaming and not paying attention, then we're not going to benefit at all. But again, we seek here at Fellowship. concept to read the Bible and explain the Bible and apply the Bible and work to listen to the Bible and to take it to heart and to apply it in our lives. It is central to what we do as a church. It's central to what we do in our liturgy. As someone has said, we read the Word, we pray the Word, we sing the Word, we preach the Word. We seek to be saturated with the Scriptures because they are the very Word of God. But then there's something else that we see when we look at this passage. We see not just the teaching of the Word, but the worship of the saints. Again, look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Literally in Greek it says, and to the prayers. Now there are two possible interpretations of this, the prayers. One is that the prayers refers to prayer meetings. The second possibility is that the prayers refers to, it's a way of speaking about the corporate worship of God's people. But we see down in verses 46 and following, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And on he goes. So does verse 42 refer to corporate worship, or is the breaking of bread and prayer a way of saying, or the breaking of bread and the prayers a way of talking about corporate worship, or is it a way of speaking about prayer meetings and their meeting in homes? Here's the takeaway. Both of those things are shown to us as examples throughout the Scriptures. God's people being involved in one another's lives. We'll come back to this later when we talk about the fellowship of the body. But also God's people gathering together to worship as the saints. And so, a Spirit-filled church is not just a teaching church, it's a worshiping church. The other day my son was over and we were out back cooking and he had his Spotify country playlist going. And he played a song that he knew I would hate. The song is called, it's Trace Adkins, Mind on Fishing. And it goes like this: I'd rather be on the lake with my mind on God in the middle of his creation, in an old John boat with my Zebco rod for some private conversation. There might be a few people talking bad about me when they see that I'm a missing. But I'd rather be on the lake with my mind on God than in church with my mind on fishing. It's like, Dad, you hear the song? Like, yeah, could you please turn it to something different? Can we praise God in His creation? Of course we can, but God calls us to worship Him as His people. He calls us not to forsake our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as the day draws near, to come together to proclaim His praise and to encourage one another in our walk with Him. So a Spirit-filled speaking. Listen, go fishing on Saturday, but when you're in church, quit thinking about the fishing. It's a pretty easy answer, right? A Spirit-filled church is a worshiping church. Whether it's both formally and informally giving praise to God in big ways and in small ways. But our catechism reminds us very well that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man is to give praise, glorious praise to God. We will enjoy that, but our chief end, we were created, we were designed for communion with Him and to give Him praise and to give Him praise that will never end. And when we gather together to do this, when we gather to worship as His people, it is a foretaste of the glory that is to come. But here's the other thing. It transforms the way that we handle everything in this life. This day should be for God's people a reset. Every Lord's Day when we come together and we give praise to Him, it should set everything else in context. It should set everything else in perspective. Everything that happened in the past week should be should be seen in the context of the worship of the glorious, eternal, triune God. Everything that we will face this coming week has to be seen in the context of the greatness of who our God is. And so this is a day that for God's people should be a reset. It's not, and somebody said it very wisely this way, it's not that we come to worship so that we can then move on and do all the rest of the stuff that we're going to do in this coming week. We should labor diligently in the coming week so that we are prepared and ready to give praise to Him this coming Lord's Day. You know, this is really a fourth commandment issue. And listen to the way that Moses gives it to us, both in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 20, we read in verses 8 to 11, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So you see what he's saying there in Exodus is, remember the Sabbath, keep it in mind, plan for it, prep for it. We do that for every major holiday, or if we're going on vacation, we prepare and we plan and we work so that we're ready to stop from our normal work when we go on that vacation, when we take that trip, when we have that family in town for the holiday. And then you notice that God roots it in creation. He says that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And so every Lord's Day is a recognition of God's creation and God's providence. Now, he says it a little bit differently in Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you." And that word "observe" there is really a little stronger than that. It's guard the Sabbath. It's protect the Sabbath day. And then he gives a different reason at the end, when we come down to verse 15, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So remember that it's coming and prepare for it. Observe it, guard it, protect it. Why? Because every Lord's Day reminds us that God created the heavens and the earth, and He redeemed you and me from our sin by sending His Son to atone for it on the cross. And He has saved us. He has set us apart for Himself that we might give Him eternal praise. That's a reason that we bracket the day in worship here at Fellowship Christian. 11 and 6 isn't exactly bracketed. You're right. Some of us that are really early risers, we go, well, that's kind of the middle and the end of the day. But the point is we bracket the day. And part of that is we see the pattern of morning and evening sacrifices in the Old Testament, the worship that went on in the temple. But also practically, pastorally, it is a way that helps us frame the day in devoting it to the Lord. So an apostolic church is a teaching church. It's a worshiping church. But it's also a praying church. Again, if we turn back to Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 42 that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We can see, if you even flip over to the beginning of the next chapter that we'll see next week, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And of course, this is a time in the early church when they're still following a lot of Jewish patterns and traditions, but no doubt those things are now being sort of framed by the Lord's Prayer and by a Christian understanding of how it is that we come before God and have access to Him, but we see that they are a praying people, that they are coming together to seek God's will in prayer. I have a pastor friend who says that he occasionally reminds people really the things that we absolutely have to do from the Bible are worship and pray. The things that we absolutely are either commanded or implicitly see the church, the apostolic church, doing in the Bible is God's people are worshiping and they pray. It's the reason that here, again, at Fellowship, I just use this as an example on Wednesday evenings. We were taking a break for about a month, but normally throughout most of the year, we gather on Wednesday evenings for corporate prayer. And it's not, we're not gathering for another lesson, and we're not gathering for a third sermon. We have a meal before to facilitate people coming together and catching up and not having to worry about getting the kids fed. And then when the kids go to catechism classes where they're instructed, where they're taught the scriptures and the main truths contained in the scriptures, then we have the adults gathering together for prayer. We're seeking to pray according to the model of the Lord's Prayer. We're seeking to pray that God would be glorified, that He would advance the work of His kingdom, that we would bear witness to Him, that He would sanctify us, that He would supply the things that we need, that He would forgive us of our sins, and that He would give us grace to walk forward in repentance. Some of what we pray for is physical needs, but the bulk of it, if we really look at the model of the Lord's Prayer, the bulk of it shouldn't be physical needs, what a friend of mine calls an organ recital, or I've heard another person call it the hospital shift change, where we just kind of come together and talk about what the latest medical situations are for different people. But, it, I mean, again, think about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a prayer for physical needs. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. For thine is the kingdom and the power of the Lord. And all, I just messed up the order of that, right? Anyway, I know I did it. So, when we look at the pattern of the scriptures, we're to be coming before God in prayer, praying that He would bring glory to Himself. But then finally, we see not just the teaching of the Word, the worship of the saints, the prayers of God's people, but we see the fellowship of the body of Christ. And that's probably one of the things that strikes us most prominently here is the fellowship that these early Christians have together in the body of Christ. And even that word fellowship, we need to understand biblically what it means. We're called Fellowship Presbyterian Church. Sometimes when we hear fellowship, we think friendliness. And then often in our culture, we associate it with food, fellowship meals, those kind of things. But fellowship, koinonia, from which we get coin, the coin of the realm, the common currency of the realm, koinonia simply means participation together in a common work. So if you think about the Fellowship of the Ring, what was the book, the Fellowship of the Ring, about? It is all of these different people, even these different races, these different species, if you will, that are coming together to work in this, to work together, to participate together in a common cause. Maybe a good analogy today would be a military unit. I have a son that's in He's enjoying a wonderful summer up in Quantico right now. And you know, they're being taught that they're doing a certain thing together, and it doesn't matter how miserable it is or what your personal preference is, you have a common task. And so that's the idea of fellowship. But then in that context, of course, they're involved in one another's lives. So those that are converted are baptized, that means that they're identified with Christ and they identify themselves with Christ, and we'll come to this later, but we would understand as Presbyterians thinking covenantally that their families would become at least formally identified with the people of Christ, that they would see that they would understand themselves to be the true remnant of Israel, Just on a quick side note, there's no notion of an unbaptized Christian in the New Testament. There's no notion of a disconnected, purely individualistic Christian in the New Testament. God's people are members together of the body of Christ. And you notice there is this atmosphere in verses 46 and 47, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. So they're like-minded. They see themselves as being a part of the same thing. There are not competing factions that are seeking to get resources for their area of emphasis. They see themselves as part of one thing, one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There's probably two things going on here. On one hand, they're gathering together to eat their meals together and enjoy time and encourage and support one another. On the other hand, 3,120 people, they've not built the big enough sanctuary yet. It's a joke. They didn't have sanctuaries that big, but they're not Christians. And so they're probably spread out in different homes or house churches where they're worshiping together in that context. And there is this atmosphere. You notice it says at the end of verse 46, with gladness and sincerity of heart. And there is a marginal note in the New American Standard that there is this sincerity could also be translated simplicity. That means they have one simple motivation for why they are together doing what they are. They are rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins that they've received through the atoning work of Christ. They understand that Christ came into his own creation, God the Son, and offered himself up on the cross in their place to atone for their sin. And they are rejoicing in that knowledge. And they are no doubt also rejoicing in the gift of the Spirit. They are so zealous to participate together in worship and witness that they are taking care of one another. They have that closer connection and an identification with one another. They're selling, they're sharing, they're having their meals together, they're rejoicing in the mighty deeds of God, and they're looking to the age to come. So we should never stop striving after the model of the apostolic church. And you see four things in that model this morning. It is a teaching church. It is a worshiping church. It is a praying church. It is a participating together in fellowship church. So is that your model for the church? And especially when we look at this last piece, the fellowship of the church. You know, I can't look at a passage like this and not touch on things that have been the case in the last year and a half. And, we sought not to bind consciences and to respect people's reasoning that some people were gone for a little while, some people have been gone for a longer while, some people are still not back. And, again, while we're not legalists who seek to tell everybody what to do, there's a few things that we do have to think about. You know, one thing is probably true, that in the last year, we've probably come to see, I'm talking about the broader church, when you talk about fellowship and the Christian church in our country. It's probably revealed that there have been some people that have been coming to church to whatever degree they were, not out of passion, but out of habit. And when the habit was broken, they see no reason to be back. And if that's the case, there's a need for a heart change. There's a need for a real heart change. If you're sitting somewhere right now watching this, I feel like I need to look at the 2001 Space Odyssey HAL camera that's looking at me. Some of you that are old enough know what I'm talking about. Sometimes I get locked out of the church and he keeps asking me, "What are you doing, Marty?" No, that's a different issue. But, if you're sitting at home watching this right now because you think that's a pretty good sermon, but you're not plugged into any local body of Christ because you can't find one that's good enough, you need to question if you're even a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to recognize your sin against a holy God and how merciful that God has been to save you. And that just as others might sin against you, you sin against them. And just as much as you might see and be frustrated by the sin of others, they see and are frustrated by the sin of you. And if we really understand that, it has to produce not arrogance, but humility. And it has to produce a caring for one another in the way that God has shown mercy and care for us. If you're home and you're watching this because you think that the pastor's kind of slow and you can speed it up 20% later and get the same amount in, somebody said this, one of our deacons said this morning, I'll get the phrase later, he said there's ways of saying things and there's Mississippi ways of saying things. And I think the Mississippi way takes four times as long to say the same number of words, although some people are probably going South Carolina way, it's not very fast either. But if you're at home watching because this is just the easy way to do it, to get up and stay in the pajamas and get the coffee, you need to be back with the body of Christ. It's not good for your soul to be cut off from the people of Christ. And here's a question. I'm going to pose a question. I'm not going to give you the answer. But if you're staying away out of a sense of anxiety until it's 100% safe, when do you think it will be 100% safe? In a fallen world, when will it be 100% safe? Now, again, people have to wrestle through and make their own decisions, but if you're waiting for 100% safety, would you say to the Christians in Pyongyang or Tehran, don't worship until it's 100% safe? That's North Korea or Iran. Would we urge them to wait until it's 100% safe? And if they did that, and if any of us did that, then we would never gather together as the people of Christ. You'll beware of starving your soul out of an attempt to preserve your body. I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine off in another city recently, and we always ask each other, what's it look like now? Are you back normal? What's going on? And he said to me, like most of us, he said, well, we were not meeting for a while, and then we were meeting with greatly reduced numbers, and here lately it's been more normal. And I asked him, I said, well, what was the change? And this is what he said. He said, some of the people came back, and what they said was, we started to see the effect on our spiritual lives of being disconnected from the body of Christ. That was their own words about what drove them to come back. They said, we recognized that it was harming us. And so God has made us for the fellowship of the body. We need the fellowship of the body. There's another angle just to say very quickly about it. Is we have a responsibility to embrace and include all of those that God is adding to His church. It is His church, not our church. And again, 5 years ago, we moved into this new sanctuary, and we went from about 120 people to 150 people, and I actually heard a couple of people say, we've kind of gotten big enough now. Well, you and I might think that, although God didn't add 3,000 to our members. As one commentator says, it is God's prerogative to build His church. His church, His prerogative. It is our prerogative, it is our responsibility to embrace and include those that God is adding to His church. And together to never stop striving after the model of the apostolic church. So again, we live in a day of new and improved, of fads and a constant pressure to reinvent ourselves, to conform to the culture, or sometimes for some of us to try to rediscover or get back to what is familiar. And the scripture, the book of Acts, gives us a wonderful, simple model of the glory of Christ's church. And it's something that should, we should embody it whether we are 100 people or 1,000. It is to be a teaching church, a worshiping church, a praying church, a fellowshipping church. Never stop striving after the model of the apostolic church. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise you for your church. We praise you, Father, that 2,000 years ago, you poured out your Spirit on power and power on these 120 men and women. Father, you used the apostles to proclaim your word. You used these saints to testify to what truly happened, that Christ truly lived and died and rose again. And that he did those things according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to atone for the sins of his people, so that we might be called his saints, his holy ones. And Father, we praise you that you have grafted us into the body of Christ. Lord, most, maybe all of us in this room today, we come not from the Hebrew people, but primarily from the Gentiles scattered throughout the rest of the world. And yet you have shown us mercy. You have gathered us to yourself. You are building your church. And Father, we praise you that still you will build your church. We pray that you would continue to build it here, that you would continue to gather the lost to yourself, that you would use us to make disciples of those that you bring, to minister to one another, to encourage and help one another as we struggle with sin, to challenge and confront one another when we are being obstinate toward you. But we pray that you would build your church. We pray, Father, that you would continue to use those that come here for a season to train and prepare, and then to shepherd your people in other parts of the world. We pray that you would use us, that still more thriving Reformed Presbyterian works would be established both near and far. And Father, we pray that you would do all of this to the glory, to the praise of